We're looking at the rest of the questions that were assigned in the book, from the book of Genesis. And we have here a history book in a lot of ways. The first 11 chapters are the history of mankind. From chapters 12 through 50, we have a history of families. We have the history of one man's family, out of whose seed came the Christ. That's why it's called history, his story, the Christ's story. It's a book about Jesus. It's a book about God. It's a book about man's relationship to God. But here is a book, Genesis, that has been criticized maybe more than any other book. Because if the critics can undercut the foundation of the Bible, then perhaps they think they can take away the Bible itself. Many critics, that is, destructive critics, have said that the book of Genesis is not genuine. Because here's a book, they say, that has a story about the original founder of a nation, and no other nation in the world ever told a story like this. Well, that ignores the fact that this is a very unique book. This is a book about God Almighty and His people, and no other people were like that in all the history of the world. Others have protested Abraham's life because it's pictured as centered around the need for Isaac to come, for the seed to come. And we look at Abraham's life, and it's one continuous problem after another, one continuous trial after another. And psychologists say that that's not possible for a man to live that much of a concentrated life, and so this must be a mythological story, this Abrahamic history. Well, that ignores the fact that many men have lived their lives around one central purpose. Did not even Martin Luther do that, but Paul before him and the Christ before Paul. And so there are many who would criticize, but few have the answer. Others say that this book must be myth because it was written so long after the events recorded in it. That's the silliest thing I ever heard. How many of you have told Jack and the Beanstalk to your children? Do you tell them that can't be a real story or is a real story simply because you keep repeating it? What a silly thought it is that I can't have history written after the fact. But I want you to hear what Jesus said about Abraham. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. If Abraham is myth, so is Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. You're looking at a man who has sat in many graduate school classes under some of our professors. And let me warn you about something. They aren't ours. I've sat under men who stand in some of your pulpits in this state who deny the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. I heard it with my own ears. I know what I'm talking about. And who have criticized Genesis, and that's where I got some of these ideas in the introduction. But I'm grateful to you and to this congregation for this great book. And the first question that Brother Jerry gave me was, can we locate the Garden of Eden? Now, Brother Jerry, I thought maybe you meant for me to go over there and do an archaeological dig. But then I discovered what you meant was, is it somehow said in the Scriptures where it is? And the answer to that is, no, it isn't. But let's see if we can come up with some kind of an idea about where it is. Look at Genesis 2:8 with me for a moment, and notice that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Notice the word garden. It's the Hebrew word G-A-N, gan, and it means a plantation. Sometimes it's translated by the Persian word paradise. But this is more a plantation than a paradise. And notice that it's around a river which has four heads, verse 10 of Genesis 2. And from thence he was parted and became into four heads. He names, Moses does, these rivers for us. The Euphrates, the Hiddekel here, which is the Tigris River, Daniel 10:4. He names the Gihon and the Havilah. And he says of them, they compass the whole land where there is gold. And he describes the region for us. Ancient Persian inscriptions confirm for us that this Tigris is the Hiddekel, and the Hiddekel is the Tigris. And all of us know about the Euphrates. Now the text says here, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. He says in verse 14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that's the Tigris, that is it which goeth toward the east. Now notice your Bible says toward the east. But that's the Hebrew word kedmos, and it means before or in front of Assyria. Genesis 2:14. The Euphrates flows to the west of the Tigris River on a map. And to this day it flows there. And both of them flow from the Persian Gulf, but they don't have a common head. The separation, however, could well have occurred during the flood, 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6, because the world that then was perished, being overflown with water. And so as the Bible describes this area of the world, I'm inclined to believe that it's ancient Mesopotamia. And the references to a universal flood in the Mesopotamian literature also tend to corroborate the idea that Eden is located in that ancient valley that we know today, or was located in that ancient valley somewhere that we know today as Iran, Iraq. In his commentary, John T. Willis insists that the phrase in the east, Genesis 2:8, would mean east of Palestine. Well, that makes sense. That's the Tigris-Euphrates, Mesopotamian Valley, a land of import very near what is now called the Caspian Sea area. But as he, as well as all of us who have ever read this account, know, you can't pinpoint the location precisely, but certainly in the ancient Mesopotamian Valley. The second question that Brother Moffat asked me to consider was, did Satan lie? Well, if he ever opened his mouth, he did. Now, Brother Pledger told us that he was a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. The question, however, arises from the confrontation with Eve and Satan's statement to her. Did you notice Genesis 2, 16 and 17? The Lord commanded the pair, or the couple, or the man, excuse me, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You'll be put to death, Adam. That's what that Hebrew phrase means. Dying you shall die. And it's always used of one put to death. Brother Pledger explained to us something about that, and I wanted to add this thought. It's also the case that Adam had one who took his place. He took my place. He took your place. He's called the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. And so Adam wasn't put to death that day because he had a Savior, one in prospect, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But notice, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Adam and Eve knew that to ingest from that forbidden tree was wrong. They knew that. But Satan told Eve that if she ate of the tree, she would not die, as God said she would, but that she would know as God knows. Notice Genesis 3:5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Did Satan lie to her? Actually lie to her? The dilemma stems from what it meant to eat from a tree labeled the knowledge of good and evil. And that's the problem. For Adam and Eve did. Look at Genesis 3:22. They did become as one of the Godhead to know good and evil. Listen. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." So what happened? Well, did Satan lie to her? He's a liar and the father of lies. Some have said, well, here's what it means to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see. Now they have a consciousness of sex that they didn't have before. Well, that's not true. They were told to procreate, multiply from the time they were created, Genesis 1:28. That's a long time before the fall here, or at least a few days before it. Some have suggested that this new knowledge of good and evil was a feeling of shame at being naked, and they take that from Genesis 3:7. But that seems a rather shallow view, since husbands and wives are allowed that privilege. A third group says that this new knowledge of good and evil was the ability to discern more right and wrong. I know that's not correct, because they knew it was wrong to eat of the tree before they ate of it. They could discern moral wrongness prior to. And would God give a command to someone knowing that person couldn't obey it? Adam and Eve were created with the ability to choose morally. Others have suggested that what this means is that they would be like God. Genesis 3:22 says that's what it meant. They would know good and evil. Look at 2 Samuel 14:17 with me. 2 Samuel 14:17. "Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Well, no king really had that right. No king of Israel was allowed to have that right. Moses told them when they came into the land they could have a king, all right, but he had to be a king like one of their brethren. He couldn't be a king like all the nations round about. A king who decided what was right and wrong for himself. A king who had the power of life and death. Can't have a king like that. Well, they got some. One of the worst ones was David, who took it upon himself, this matter of life and death. He became a king like all the pagan kings. Did you ever wonder why God punished Israel for David's sin? I know why. Because Israel chose that kind of a king. That's the kind of a king she wanted. They told Samuel, give us a king like all these nations. Well, they got one. In fact, they got three of them. They got a whole bunch of them who tried to decide what was good and bad, who tried to sit in the place of God, thinking themselves to be God. Do you know what it means to want the knowledge of good and evil? It means to want, I want to be my own boss. I want to tell me what's right and wrong. I want to have my own way. That's why the Bible says Adam and Eve went out and made clothes for themselves. They're going to do it their way, Genesis 3:7. Not going to do it God's way. God showed them it was going to take sacrifice to get them back. God killed some animals, made skins for them. That's the first animal sacrifice we have in the Old Testament. He's not going to have his own way, this man. But the Bible pictures man going his own way, Genesis 6. The thoughts of man were on evil continually. Satan said to Eve, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," he lied to her. The knowledge of good and evil is a good thing because it's God's knowledge. But it's a lie to think that it belongs to man. When man thinks he's his own God, that's ruinous to man's character. That destroys man's soul because it sets man up for the fall that comes from pride. Genesis 11:6, the Tower of Babel is connected to this story of man's pride. And so in that latter sense, Satan lied to Eve. For he pictured the tree as good for man, when in fact to have that kind of knowledge is ruinous to man. Oh Lord, I know, Jeremiah wrote, that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. Did Satan lie to Eve? Yes, he did. He told her that something would be good for her that isn't good for her at all. God's power, God's knowledge is God's, not mine. And when God says a thing is wrong, it's wrong for everybody on the face of the earth. We have some preachers in Tennessee who think that people who live in the world aren't subject to God. They've got some things to learn about their Bibles. You know, we only have one book, and every man's going to be judged by it whether he rejects God or not, John 12:48. And this business that people in the world are not subject to God is Satan's lie. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Oh no, man, that isn't good at all. It will destroy your soul. And we lost the Garden of Eden because of that attitude. The third question that Brother Jerry asked me was Cain's offering, why was Cain's offering unacceptable? If you look at Genesis 4:4, with me, you'll notice that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. The word flock there in the Hebrew can mean either a goat or a sheep, not sure which. But he also brought the fat thereof, and that belonged to God. According to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, the fat belongs to God. The priests were not allowed to eat that. They were to burn it before God. However, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Verse 3. And the record adds that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Well, why was Cain's effort rejected, some have wondered. Here's a man who worked hard all year and brought to God the very best of his crop, probably. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that Cain was immoral or that he brought a bad offering. That is, he brought some rotten vegetables. The Bible doesn't say that Cain got his offering illegally or by some underhanded method. He seems to have acquired his offering with hard work. He was a tiller of the ground. Well, what's wrong with Cain's sacrifice? The Bible doesn't tell us how Abel knew what to offer or how Cain was told about offering. But the Bible does say that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh, Hebrews 11:4. If Abel offered by faith, Cain didn't. Seems that follows the statement about Abel. We're told in Philippians 4:18 that an offering or a sacrifice represents the one who is doing the offering. Well, this sacrifice of ingathering, the sacrifice of the end of the harvest, was to be kept in the end of the day, Exodus 23:16, or in the process of time. Well, that's when Cain offered his, at the end of the harvest. So in terms of the time when Cain came to worship, he was all right. But since Abel offered by faith, I am left with the conclusion personally that Cain did not offer what God commanded. Somehow Cain made a substitute. Jude writes, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain," Jude 11. Jude is talking about people who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, who have defiled the flesh, who despise dominion or authority, speak evil of dignities, speak evil of things they know not. They have gone in the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? A supposed liberty from God's restrictions. 2 Peter 2:19. It's a sin just like Cain's mama. It's exactly like her sin. Because she thought she could decide what was good and evil, and evidently Cain decided what he would bring, and regardless of what God said, Cain brought a vegetable offering. Perhaps he reasoned, "Look, I've worked hard all year long for this, and surely God will accept my offering." Or maybe he reasoned, "Well, God didn't say not to bring vegetable matter." Or maybe he thought, "Well, it will cost me too much to trade with my brother here and get one out of the flock, and so I'll just substitute." I don't know what Cain thought. But his offering reminds me of those today who offer God instrumental music, choirs, beads, statues, hand clapping, humming, candles, prayers to saints, and a multitude of other things God never authorized. And even now, brothers and sisters among us, people are doing this as a substitute to true worship. Why was Cain's offering rejected? Seems to me the Bible teaches that he substituted for what God commanded. The next question that Brother Jerry asked me to talk about, why is there so much emphasis on genealogy in the Bible? Well, that's so we can have passages to skip over when we're reading, Brother Jerry. This is a long book. You got to have a break now and then. The initial Bible genealogy is found in Genesis chapter 5. It lists the ages for the descendants of Adam through the third son, Seth. You remember that Seth's son, Enos, at that time, he was the one whose birth led Moses to write that men at that time began to call upon the name of God. Genesis 4:26. It's pertinent to me, at least, when I look at the genealogies, that the family of Cain is not listed. He was cursed by God, and he has no future in God's plan for man. But these genealogies, brothers and sisters, bear witness to God's promise to Satan that Brother Pledger talked about so clearly a while ago, that there was a seed coming. And you never want to skip over the genealogies. They are the family of your Savior. They are the background to the seed of woman. And taken together, these records are an outline of God's faithfulness in his promises to us. I love to look at Matthew's genealogy. Verses some of my brethren skip over. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And you have that divided into three sections for memory purposes. I know it's for memory purposes because Matthew left some of the names out there. But he wants to remind us of this seed line of Jesus, in which seed line there were harlots, Gentile women, kings, all kinds of people in the family of my Lord. Tells me something, that no matter my background, no matter my place in life, I have a place in Christ. Don't want to skip over the genealogies. From the Jewish perspective, the priesthood was limited to a certain family. Had to know whether or not you belonged to that family of Levi. In fact, when Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, you remember that they pulled out the genealogical records? And they began to look and see who was a priest and who wasn't. And if you were married to a foreign wife and you were a priest, what'd you have to do? Put away your wife. You know, some people say God doesn't require men to put away their wives. Well, he did back there. Because they weren't allowed to be married to those women. The genealogical record was learned by every young Jewish boy. He had a stick. And on the stick there were notches. And he had to learn as a little boy to follow the notch and tell the story of his family. And if he couldn't tell the story, he didn't know the book. He didn't know the Bible. And if he was 12 years old and he could tell the story correctly, he could be bar mitzvahed. He could become a son of the law. He could become a Jewish boy, a Jewish man, because he knew the story. You know, the Jews didn't have a King James Version of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, they just didn't have one. And there weren't too many scrolls around in those days. But every Jewish mama and every Jewish papa was told, when you sit down with those children, tell the story. When you're walking in the way, tell the story. They didn't have a Bible, parents. They didn't have a Bible. They couldn't go home and open the book. They had to know the book. That's why the Jews and their children today are still faithful Jewish children. And do you know why we're losing our children? Because mama and daddy don't know the book. Genealogies remind me that the children of God have a history, and we need to know the story. It's also the case that God made a promise to Abraham that of his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, not just the Jews. The Bible doesn't say, for God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, and that was the promise he made to Abraham. On thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we have the history of all those people in those great genealogies. You want to follow a sad genealogy sometime, follow the genealogy of Esau. And notice that when you get over there to Genesis 35 and following, you're going to find all the descendants of Esau were dukes and earls in Edom. They were rich men, materially minded men, because Esau is the road to materialism. But Jacob is the road to Christ. Why the genealogies? Paul said it this way, he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of all the earth, Acts 17:26. God promised us a Messiah. Here's his family history. The next question that Brother Jerry asked me to comment on is, where did Cain get his wife? One college professor I know who didn't know the answer to that told the student that asked, young man, you shouldn't be interested in other men's wives. Have a student came over the other day, and he's single, man. He said, Brother Mosier, I'm looking for a wife. I said, while you're at Memphis School preaching, you will leave the wives alone. You'll look for a single girl. Wonder why we ask the question, where did Cain get his wife? Because we doubt something. We really do. We doubt the verity of the Bible text here. That's why we ask the question. We have a doubt. But it's not bad to have doubts. It's awfully bad, though, not to know that the answer is in the book. The only people mentioned prior to the reading, and Cain knew his wife, Genesis 4:17, are Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. So some have assumed, see there, the Bible's a myth. It's just mythological, just a story made up. Some primitive attempt to try to find man's origins. But unless this account is historical, then the whole Bible's suspect. See, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Notice that Genesis 4:17 through 24 is parallel in your Bibles to Genesis 5:3 through 32. And in that genealogy, in Genesis 4, we have the emphasis, and the only emphasis of it, of Cain's descendants. In Genesis 5, we have the emphasis, however, on Adam's descendants. And look at Genesis 5:4. It is the case that in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons. It is the case that in the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and, what's your Bible say? Daughters.
The only source for Cain then was to marry a sister. It's the only girl available. And until the earth's population was scattered, Genesis 11, it was inevitable that brothers and sisters would pair off this way. When Moses laid down the legislation that we know as the Mosaic prohibition, however, these marriages were no longer allowed to occur, Leviticus 18, 9 and following. He would not have had to lay down that prohibition at that time if it had been something occurring from the foundation of the world. But from the foundation of the world, it was necessary. Somebody guesstimated that from the 1750 years approximately after the creations of the flood, that if you counted 90 years to a generation and six children to each generation, you'd still have 750 million people on the face of the earth. Well, after a while, you don't need to marry your sister anymore. And so Moses laid down the prohibition that this would no longer be the case. And then Brother Jerry had the audacity to ask me this question. What was the mark of Cain? Now, you ask a school teacher that, so I'm going to give him a C-. What other mark did you want him to have? Let's look at Genesis 4:15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The murder of Abel by Cain causes God to say, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me. Genesis 4:11. I don't know whether I know this for sure, but have you ever noticed in Genesis 4 that it says, verse 1, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then it says, and she again. And the Hebrew word again there doesn't allow for any time element between the one birth and the other. And some have concluded from that Abel was the twin brother of Cain. I don't know that for sure, but it's interesting to me, if that's the case, how much more this murder was in its impact on the human situation. His own brother slain. The voice of thy brother's blood, now verse 11, cries unto me. Do you notice in verse 11 there? His blood. In the Hebrew, it's plural, bloods. The rabbis say that means, it's plural because that means that murder, or they understand it to mean that murder is against posterity also. See, Abel will never have any children now. His seed line has been stopped. He has hurt the seed line of Abel by this murder. So it's your brother's bloods are to be required. And from this heinous sin of Cain's, we have this statement from God that he would be exiled and a mark given. Look at verse 15. Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on, and the Lord set a mark upon Cain. It's true that later on God would command capital punishment. We read, after the flood, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man, Genesis 9:6. But here in this particular case, a mark is placed. And the question is, what is the mark? The Hebrew word translated mark is os, just two letters, O-S, long O. It can mean a signal, the way a flag signifies something. The word rendered in your English Bible's token in Exodus 3:12, where a mountain becomes a token to Israel that she has escaped Pharaoh, is this same word, os. It was a sign to Israel. And I list a number of verses in the book that use this word mark in the Old Testament. Notice that the Hebrew does not seem to be a sign upon Cain, but one given to him in the original. Because os means to make known as a sign, to show. In fact, os is used of the miraculous signs showing that God is deity. Deuteronomy 4:32 and 4:34 and 6:32 and so on. But having looked at all of the word studies, I'm still wondering just what the sign or mark was. Kyle, in his commentary on this, argues that the sign was Cain was allowed to live. Well, I'm not convinced by that conclusion. The implication is that a mark was needed so that somehow Cain could escape for a while, because the world was becoming more populated. In fact, Cain will go out here, according to verse 17, and build a city, probably more likely a village. One thing is certain, God didn't tell us what the mark is. And according to Deuteronomy 29:29, that's left up to God. But how sinful man was becoming is the point of the text. It's not a manual for my curiosity. It's a statement about man's sin. And the way that man falls away again and again is important to us. You know, I'm not told how to mark a false teacher, but I'm told to mark one. And I'm certainly not going to get one of those marking pens out of my pocket and put a mark on his forehead. But I'm going to take a long look at him. Somehow, Cain had a means of showing that he was not to be executed for his crime. The next question that Brother Jerry asked me to answer was, why did the ancients live so long? Herbalife. You know, my brethren used to sell Amway all the time in the church building. Now they're selling Herbalife. You notice that? I used to think that was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but I'm not sure anymore. The ancient people, Adam, Methuselah, they lived in a world not like the one in which I live. 2 Peter 3:6, the world that then was perished. They didn't live in this world in which you and I live, not like it. And I believe in what's called the canopy theory. I believe, if you look at Genesis 1, that God put a canopy of water, that is, water vapor, around that ancient earth. He set a vapor between that water vapor and the land that was compressed underneath that firmament. And the one became the earth, the firmament became the sky, and still that water vapor around all of it. He says it that way, I believe, in verse 6 of Genesis 1. And God said, let there be a firmament. Firmament is air. Air has pressure, approximately 15 pounds per square inch. If you were to draw a circle and represent the earth, put another circle around it, represent the firmament all the way around the earth. Then put that water vapor all the way around there because he put the firmament between the waters. He divided the waters above from those below. And if you put that water underneath that firmament, it's going to be compressed. And the Bible says next that the dry land began to appear, verse 10, because of the pressure on it. Well, if they lived in that kind of a situation, then the very thing that ages us was not allowed to penetrate that water vapor. The Bible, however, says that later God opened the windows of heaven. Where'd you think all that water came from during the flood? It had been out there all along. But without that protective canopy, you'll notice quickly after the flood, man begins to live much less time. If I figured it out correctly, Methuselah died in the flood, or at least the year of the flood. Maybe I missed the year there, but he died somewhere around then. But man began to live a lot less long lives after the flood. And in fact, by the time Psalm 90, verse 10 is written, probably by Moses, man's life is what? 70. The sun's rays affect our longevity, and that would be my answer to the question, why did the ancients live so long? Am I through? Weren't we supposed to finish at 9 o'clock? Let me do this one last one. This is important. Let's look at Genesis 6 and I'll quit. Seriously. I'll quit seriously or humorously. I don't care. This question is, did angels fornicate with women? The answer is no. Absolutely not. The Genesis record is that the sons of God took them wives of all which they chose. The term sons of God can refer to angels, according to Job 1:6 and other passages. And some have deduced from that these sons of God were angels who fornicated with women. Jesus said that's not possible. For in heaven they neither marry nor marry, but are as the angels of heaven. Matthew 22:30. The term sons of God can refer to God's people. Because of the latter fact, many faithful Bible students have surmised that the sons of God were Seth's descendants and the daughters of men were Cain's posterity. Genesis 4:26, Genesis 4:16-24. It is the case that the human family was divided. However, the term Adam is often used of mankind in general, and sons of God does not appear anywhere else than Genesis 6 as a collective term for the Sethites. I can't read that anywhere else in the Bible, that the Sethites were the sons of God. The whole world of Noah's time was wicked. The only righteous man in Noah's world was Noah. And I want to suggest to you that these sons of God is an ancient reference to despotic tyrants who took them women and forced them into harems. And if you'll notice that their offspring, look at verse 4, their offspring were mighty men, men of renown. That's a way of saying they were materialistic, tribal, warring leaders. Well, at least the sons of God were not angels, as it evidenced by the context itself. Well, there's so many questions. I hope you'll have time to read this book and read all of the articles in it. They're wonderful. And I'm going to recommend that all of our students get this, just so some of them know where Cain got his wife. Absolutely. You know, the purpose of Genesis is the history of mankind's origin and the history of the family of our Lord, the background of it. There's a wonderful account in there that David Brown is going to discuss in the morning, the flood. But you know, Brother David, I could live and die and never know about the flood and not miss heaven. And so when I read my Bible, I ask myself this question every time. Why did the Holy Spirit tell us about the flood? There's a reason. Before the flood, man's heart was on evil continually. But that same thing is said of him after the flood. Genesis 6 and Genesis 8 ends with man's heart's on evil continually. And God says, for that reason, I won't destroy him with water anymore. In fact, when you get to Genesis 9, you find Noah getting drunk and his son perverting in some way. What about the flood then? God wiped out every person on the face of the earth, but sin wasn't wiped out. You can't wipe out sin by killing people. Violence doesn't answer the problem. There's only one answer to sin. And he died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And only through God's grace can the problem of sin be solved. And God's grace is found in his Son. And the way I enter his Son is to repent of my sins and to be immersed in water for the remission of those sins after I have confessed before witnesses that God's Son is truly that. I hope that you're counting on his grace in your life, that you are in Christ. But if not tonight, we have time to take care of that if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.